I saw in the Huntington paper today there was a political cartoon that related to the recent shooting that happened in South Carolina, which was, you know, obviously tragic that occurred. You know, you don't want it to happen to anybody, but that church down there seemed like they were nice people, you know. And I don't know them, but I only know them from the media. And you don't want it to happen to anyone. But anyway, it's a terrible thing that happened. But this political cartoon this morning had like some people in a church, and all the people are up at the front, and then there's a shadow there coming in, and it looks like a big person coming in. And the caption inside the that one of the members says, "We have a visitor." And in the shadow there, it says, "The secular world." Meaning that the secular world only enters a church, is only interested in a church when a tragedy like this happens. So we do live in a real bad society, a bad world. If I were to ask you, what is man's greatest need? What would be your answer? What is man's greatest need? Now, obviously, I think there's many answers to that question. Here are some of them. These are the ones that I'm not going to focus on today. One would be good government. As we look around the world, look in our own country, look down to my county, look down to my city, good government would solve a lot of problems within this world. We just had our mayor happened to recently give the police chief who was quitting on his own to take another job at a raise of, I think, $50,000 raise. And our mayor decided to give him $36,000 just as a goodbye gift. So we're all wondering why he did that. Number one, it wasn't legal. And why would he do that? Well, if my town of Huntington, West Virginia, or the county, or the state, or the country had good government, it would be a lot better place. Well, what is man's greatest need? Another answer might be a change of heart. Obviously, that would be a correct answer to people that would change their hearts, and it would be malleable. God is the potter. God could work with people, but people are stiff-hearted and hard-hearted. Obviously, another answer, what this world needs is more righteousness. Obviously, if someone said that would be good. How about less pride and more humility? Obviously, that could help this world. Truthfulness. You know, it really irritates me that all the lying that is going on, and be facilitated by our press. We don't have a press that goes to seek truth anymore, to seek facts, but they are enabling politicians. Another answer might be, what is man's greatest need? How about just living the way of give rather than get? Something I heard many, many years ago, and I think it's one of my most treasured statements from a church that I attended years ago. All those answers and many more may be correct, but my answer to the question, what is man's greatest need, is salvation. Salvation. It's a word that has been kind of pushed out of modern churches. It's kind of a fundamentalist word, but it's a word which is in the Bible, and I believe it's what man needs. It is salvation. So today, in purpose of my message, I want to address three fundamentals of the topic of salvation. Just three fundamentals of that word, of how salvation is achieved. But before we do that, I want to just ask this question and answer it. Why did Jesus come to this earth? What was Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth? Well, if you turn with me to Luke 19, we can read verses 1 through 10. And answer the question, why did Jesus come to this earth? Verse 1 says, "And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. He's got some several strikes against him because he was a tax gatherer. And as you know, back then, this man was a Jewish man who was doing work for the Roman government, and he was making life difficult for the average Jewish person on the street. And he was rich. Tax gatherers back in that time, most of them were not honest people. You know, if you wanted to stay on the good side of a tax gatherer back at that time, he was taking advantage of his own people to pay the Romans off and to enrich himself. So they were not looked at as very, very, very highly. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So I imagine Jesus is walking down the road. There's a big crowd following him. Zacchaeus goes and finds a tree where he can actually see Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now that brings up a question: did Jesus know him from before, or is that just Jesus using his abilities to know who everyone is? But he knew him in some way. So he says, "Hurry, come on down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Think of the worst sin, the worst sinner or type of sin in this world today. I don't know what comes to your mind, but in their mind, a tax gatherer might have been the very, very worst. And Jesus is going to go into that man's house. And verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.'" We see all this terrible stuff going on around us, and we know that Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn, not to eradicate, not to make life more difficult, but in the end, he came to save. And that word means to rescue, provide safety, deliver, you know, make people more healthy. It is to bring them up. In a sense, it's like a resurrection. And that is a very important point that we should remember, because whether it's tax gatherers, it is people in our society today who are committing abominations, all human beings deserve death. Even those of us who come to church faithfully, we have to look back at our own life, and we have to and realize that we too deserve death, and that Jesus came to provide salvation and to save people. Because without salvation, we all die. Turn to Matthew 18:11. Begin 18:11 through verse 14. It's a little parable about sheep. "For the Son of Man has come to save which was lost." So why did Jesus come in this world? He came to save. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" Because we know that's an important point, because sheep are safe when they're in numbers, when they're together in a flock. But one sheep that goes away, he is he is vulnerable. There's wolves, there's coyotes, there's other animals, and it's that one sheep that is not safe. The others are all safe back at that flock. But Jesus said he is going to save that one sheep. Because it's in danger. It is about to die. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So we can see what Jesus came to do was to save. It wasn't to condemn, but it was to rescue people. It was to bring them back to good health. And that's important because we as people are like that lost sheep. Let me just read a proverb to you. It's written twice in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, our ways seem right to us, and they seem so right. But in the end, our ways lead to death. So in fact, what Jesus came to do was to remove each and every one of us from death row, because we were all on that row. Well, so now we understand what Jesus came to do, and that was to save and to bring salvation to each and every one of us. What are three fundamentals of salvation? Let's go to Romans 10. Romans 10, and we can begin reading in verse 1. And again, as this is a you know, a lot of people find the book of Romans highly confusing, because there is a lot in here, and you know, the Apostle Paul was a lot brighter man than I am, and you know, it takes a lot of reading and stopping and thinking. But we'll just set the stage. Reading 1 through 8. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Just like Jesus said, Paul's desire was that mankind, he's talking to his letters both to Jew and Gentile, but that they be saved. Salvation. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteous based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.'" So Paul then is emphasizing righteousness, and he wants people not to follow their own righteousness, their own standards, but to follow true righteousness. And then in verse 7 he says, "Or who will descend in..." In verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is dear you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." So Paul then is talking that the word is in us. We've heard it. It's in our heart. It's in our mouth. And then what shall we do with it? And then in verse 9 it says, "That if you confess with your mouth..." So here are the things which we should confess. And this is where I've got these three fundamentals of salvation. Number one, the word is near... Excuse me, that if you confess with your mouth, number one, Jesus as Lord. That's fundamental number one. That Jesus is Lord. "And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, fundamental two of salvation is the resurrection of Christ. Then it says, you shall be saved. Salvation. The benefits of salvation. So let me talk about number one. We must confess Jesus as the reigning Lord of our life. You know, many times when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus being our Savior. And that is true. That is true. Jesus is our Savior. But before we can enjoy the benefits of salvation, we have to recognize that Jesus should be the reigning Lord of our life. That word Lord means supreme in authority. He is the controller, and He is our master. You know, just thinking about Jesus as Savior might be something like this. There's an analogy of a man and a woman. Now I'm talking about a traditional marriage here. I'm not talking about today's world in this analogy. A man and woman, they date. They decide to get married. They go on a nice honeymoon after she is wined and dined during their courtship. They get home. And they get to the house, and then while they're at the house, he's unpacking. He wants to take the wife, his bride, into his house. But she says, no, I'm not going to live here. He says, what? No, I'm not going to live here. No, I'm going back to my parents' place, and I'm going to take this brand new car that you bought me, and I'm going back there. Really? Yeah, and says, I'll probably see you on weekends. But I would like if you kept on providing the insurance for me and giving me a nice allowance. And I'll come and see you once every 2 weeks, and maybe we can go off to the mountains and enjoy a nice long weekend. And the guy is stunned. He doesn't know what is going on. Well, in this little analogy, this woman, this new bride, wants to enjoy the benefits of being married to her husband, but she doesn't want to, you know, put up with anything else, just all the good stuff. So, yes, Jesus is Savior, and we should think about all those good things that our husband, Jesus Christ, has for us. But on the other hand, Jesus is also Lord of us. And if we do not accept Christ as Lord, He will not be our Savior. Turn with me to John 14. John 14, I'll read a scripture here in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus, as our Lord, has things He wants us to do. We go to John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus Christ, as our Lord, has expectations of each and every one of us. So then, what is Jesus Lord of? What is He? What are some of His expectations for us? I wrote down four. I'm sure we could come up with many, many, many more. But number one that I wrote down, Jesus is Lord of our priorities. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus should be Lord of our priorities. So we have to ask ourselves, are my priorities in line with my Savior's? Jesus is also Lord of our worship towards God. In Matthew 6:9, I'll just read a short sentence there, says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He teaches us how to pray. He teaches us all other aspects of worship towards God, because He is our Lord, and He tells us how to do it. He should be Lord over our relationships with other people, of how we interact and get along. Mark 11:25-26 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So Jesus should be Lord over our relationships. And lastly, there's a very obvious one. Mark 2:28. Jesus is also Lord of this Sabbath day, and everything it means, how we observe it, what we should be learning about it, because Mark 2:28 says, "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The first essential element, the fundamental of salvation, is accepting Jesus as our Lord. Turn with me to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Breaking into a very beautiful passage of Scripture, it says, "Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So he's above every name. There's no other one that can claim master. There's only that the highest master we have is Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means every living being should be bowing to Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, your Father. Again, I make this statement: if Jesus is not our Lord, he will not be our Savior. So fundamental number one, again, of salvation is that Jesus is Lord. I'll just go back to Romans 10:9 and read that, because it says, "But if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and have faith in your heart that God has made him come back from the dead." The second fundamental is the resurrection of Christ, because it is the surety of our salvation. If Jesus was not resurrected, then it's all for nothing. It's a game. It's fake. It wouldn't have happened. So the second fundamental is that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's very important. But the problem is, a lot of other people were claiming to be Messiah. People were also putting importance on other notable people and making them up to be Messiah. And they all died. Jesus died, and all those other people died. But the one who was Messiah, the only Messiah, was the one who would be resurrected. And in verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is our surety that salvation will happen for us. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, or so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And that again, that is the point, is the surety of salvation, of our future resurrection, is his resurrection. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of men most to be pitied. So Paul makes it very, very clear that our surety of salvation is the resurrection of Jesus. There are seven testimonials of the resurrection that I can think of. There may be others might state them differently. Number one, there is the empty tomb. Jesus' tomb was empty. It had that huge rock on it. I think Dorian showed us types of rocks. And, you know, they were rolled there, and he showed how that they were round, and they were placed there, and they were put there so no one could get out. But when they rolled that rock away, Jesus was not there. We had the eyewitnesses of the women, and that's very important, because the women had nothing to gain, because the women could not make themselves out to be anything great, because of their status in their society at that time. The eyewitness of a woman meant that they couldn't be doing it to climb this societal ladder. So we know that their witness was their witness, and it was only they only reported what they saw. There was the new courage of the apostles demonstrated in Acts 2. Not only the Holy Spirit, but they saw Jesus resurrected, and it gave them a boost. There's the changed lives of Peter and others. You know, when they saw Christ, they were changed. There's a large crowd of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive, which we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. There's the conversion of Paul, which Jesus himself was involved in. But let us turn, if you'd like, to Hebrews 11 for the last one. That is, people died for Jesus Christ. Not before he died, but after he died. They were sure that Jesus was not a farce. They were sure that Jesus was true because of his resurrection. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, it begins, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection, and others," and here's where it gets gory, "they were tortured. not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. See, they believed that Jesus was resurrected, and they believed in their salvation as well. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. You know, why would people do this if Jesus himself was not resurrected? But they truly believed in it. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne. So think about that. These people were willing to die. They must have believed because they were witnesses. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no salvation. And his resurrection is our surety. Well then, what's the third? What is the third fundamental of salvation? I'll read Romans 10:9 again. Because if they say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and have faith in your heart that God has made him come back from the dead, you will have salvation. And what I'm saying is, now we receive the benefits of salvation. Turn with me to Psalms 68. We can read verses 19 and 20. Psalm 68, 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily, mine says daily, bears our burden. I forget what the New King James or King James says it. However you like to read that, if you have it there. Blessed be the Lord in verse 19.
Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits.
There you go. With daily loads us with benefits. The God who is our salvation. Yes, this is what we think about often. The benefits of salvation. We think of resurrection to a spiritual body. We think of being in the kingdom of God, and we think of our future when there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. You know, we're focused on these benefits. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. That's what salvation is. It is the escape from death that we all deserve. But it has benefits too. It's going to be, you know, wonderful. If we go to Psalms 103, there is I believe this is the psalm which we sometimes sing. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. See, we're all in that pit. You know, we're all down there, and we all should be dead. But because of Christ, we are alive. And there is that great benefit, that there is a future for us, who crowns you with the loving kindness and compassion. And that goes all the way through verse 20, 22. But let's go to another scripture, Psalm 116, beginning in verse in verse 1. He says, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of the grave came upon me, and I found distress and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, save my life. See, God is about saving people. It's salvation is to save us, and it has benefits for us. In verse 12 it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Yes, salvation has benefits. You know, a lot of times, many of us probably have experienced this once or twice, or maybe many, many times in our life. You know, people come up to us, say, because of our actions, they'll say, you go to church, don't you? And my response is, you know, yeah, I do. And it's never gone a whole lot farther than that. And that response, and I'm not saying we should do anything else. We all have to, you know, look at each situation. But just going to church, it kind of gives me an easy way out. I can just say, yes, I do, and let it drop. Or I can take the conversation a little bit farther, because we've been read back in Romans, it said, confess. You know, sometimes we are to make a verbal confession. And one response to that might be, yes, I do go to church. I go to church to learn that we could take this farther now. We could say, yeah, I go to church because, and what I learn is that Jesus is my Lord. And that He's risen. And that He gives us salvation. Oh, now, I wonder where the conversation would go then. Would the person I'm talking to, so, you know, get all nervous? Or maybe they would want to know more what it means to follow Jesus and make Him Lord. They'd like to know more about His resurrection, how He died and was in the grave, and that He was resurrected. They might want to know more about the benefits of salvation. You know, we have those. I've had those opportunities. Oh, you go to church? Yeah. Are we going to take it farther? Or maybe the situation we have deemed that it just drops there. But it's up to us. We go back to Romans 10. You know, we don't have to go into explaining salvation by giving them some sort of encyclopedia. We can use these three fundamental points. I go to church so I can learn about following my Master Jesus Christ. That could be a conversation starter. Because it says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with your heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with his mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You know, let's think on that there is no disappointment in salvation. It's going to be more than we can ever believe. It's going to be more than our wildest expectations. Some of that can be now, but you know, we can't count on an easy road life, but we know in the future that we will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. So it is abounding in riches, this salvation. Man, those are the benefits. And we think about those often, but those are the benefits. Abounding in riches. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.